and I didn't touch it.
Well, take your Bibles, open back with me up this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, continuing in our series, Walk Worthy, looking at Ephesians 4. We've been in the paragraph of text from verses 17 through 32. We've made it through verse 24. Be picking up with verse 25 this week, 26 and 27 next week, Lord willing. But looking at this next paragraph of text as Paul goes on in verses 25 through 32, he writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So we're going to look at this next paragraph of text over the next several lessons. It seems in the evangelical world anyway that people like to focus on verse 31 and they tell everybody to just be kind. And if you're just kind and if you're just nice, then everything will be okay. But there's a lot that comes before we get to verse 31 that's actually going to teach us what it actually means to be kind to one another. But as we're looking at this paragraph of text titled Walk in Truth, this is the theme. As we've gone through verses 17 through 24, just to recap that briefly, we've seen Paul gives us a detailed comparison between the walk and the life of a lost man and a saved man. The lost man, we're told, walks in the futility of his mind, having his understanding darkened, being beyond feeling with a hardened heart. In contrast to that, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, they have put off this old man and have begun the process of being constantly renewed and conformed to the image of Christ. As the saved man, we're told, has been taught by Christ and finds the truth in Christ. Of course, the response to coming to Christ is a repentance from sin and putting your faith in him, putting on the new man. And Paul's been describing that new man to us, that new creation that's created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So it shows us that there is a difference in the way you live if you are saved or you are lost. At least there should be. The difficulty today are those who believe that they're saved and aren't, and those who think they know what they're doing. But if you want to know, Jesus, of course, tells us, look at the fruit. Look at the daily walk. What is being produced by the life that you are living? There's a difference here in the way the saved and the lost think, the way they're motivated, the way they speak, the way they behave. MacArthur stated in his commentary on this passage, "The only reliable evidence of a person's being saved is not a past experience of receiving Christ, but a present life that reflects Christ. It is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life today, not dwelling on the past." A lot of people treat the Christian life like old football players treat their high school years, back when they were the athlete. And I have learned, chopping up tree limbs this week, I am not the athlete that I once was. Those times are long past. Well, we don't base what we find our assurance in on what has happened in the past. We look for living fruit today. What is the evidence from God's word, the evidence from his Spirit that he is living and working through us and in us? So that means here, when we compare the way a lost man and a saved man walk, it really should be clear which someone is. But how do we really know? Well, the remaining verses in the paragraph here now, through the end of the chapter of chapter 4, begin to tell us exactly how a new man walks and lives and thinks and talks and acts. So this is the fruit that is to be examined, what we're to look for as we're examining ourselves. So as we start in verse 25, "Therefore," Paul says, "putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now we wonder, why does he start with lying here? Well, that's pretty much where we started as soon as we could talk, wasn't it? You don't have to teach a child to lie, do you? A child will tell you what a child wants to tell you to get what the child wants. We're born manipulators, aren't we? We learn, and of course, that's what I tell people is that you know your child's first four-letter word, right? It was mine. after that came shortly after, no. Those are the things that you don't have to teach because we are born in sin. So he starts with a fundamental, put away lying. Why? Because lying, deceitfulness at its heart is self-preservation. It's pride. I'm going to lie to you to get from you what I want to benefit me. It's all for the benefit of self. It's based in pride. Well, the new man, the new creation that we are in Christ with a new heart, a new mind, a new way of life, we're instructed then right away to put away lying. There is no room, no place in the life of a believer for deceitfulness. And I do want to address, because you have to right away, it's amazing to me when you start looking at ethics and you look at a biblical worldview and you teach about morality, it's amazing how far people will go to justify sin, to try to rationalize sin, to try to excuse sin. And this actually is one of the most common that you run into when people try to justify lying. They use moral relativism. They try to put lying as less of a sin than another sin so that if a greater sin is going to happen, then you have the right to lie to prevent it. And so then we start to compare sin to sin, and we begin to believe that one is more acceptable than the other. Now, while the Bible does teach there are degrees of sinfulness, all sin is falling short of the glory of God and is worthy of eternal damnation. All sin is, because we miss the mark of God's holiness. So while we talk about degrees of sin, that does not mean that some sins are more acceptable than others. Now, you've heard this, we call it a white lie. Well, it's just, I exaggerated. I stretched the truth. A stretched truth is not truth. If you're having to stretch the truth, you're being deceitful. So there are those who argue that there might be times when it's acceptable to tell a lie. The two that that I run into most commonly talking with people about this, illustrations that come from life. One of them is an example pulled from history. And the idea is, imagine that you are alive during the time of World War II and you are hiding Jews in your house from the Nazis. And the Nazis come and knock on the door and they want to know if you're hiding the Jews. And people would say, obviously, it is a less evil thing to tell a lie to the Nazis than to let the Nazis take the Jews away and kill them, capture them, kill them, torture them, or do whatever they're going to do. So you're right then to lie. Another illustration, and this one I thought was funny. I heard this a lot when I was in Bible college, and I heard it from people who weren't from Texas. And you'll get the context here in a minute. They would say, what happens if you're at home with your family at night and a man breaks in your house and asks if you're there all alone or ask where the rest of your family members are? And you know they're in another room in another part of the house. Well, are you right then to lie and to say you're alone so that he doesn't go and harm your family? Now, my answer to that, before I even get to the scriptural part of it, is if you break into my house late at night, you're going to leave holy if you get out at all. This is Texas. But the question is, are you right to tell a lie to protect your family? And as we think about both of these, we need to come at this from what the scripture teaches. And we really need to be rational and reasonable about it. Because both of these seem like a moment in time where we're forced to choose between the lesser of two evils. It's like election time all over again. Who are you going to vote for? Which way are you going to go? Is it better to lie as an alternative to other options? Well, the Bible tells us that as disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the first things that we are to do as we've put on the new man is to put away lying and to speak the truth. So let's think about this. If we happen to be hiding Jews from the Nazis, let's be honest. Do you have to tell them that you're hiding anybody? Do you have to answer them at all? I mean, when you think about it, do you have to say anything? The story, if you've read with Corrie Ten Boom and her sister, they were hiding some people in their house and people came looking for them. And they were actually in a little room under the kitchen, under the table. And the table was there and there was a little trap door that you couldn't see, but people were there. And they came in and asked if they were hiding these people that they were trying to catch. And Betsy said, yeah, they're right there under the table. They looked under the table. There's nothing under the table. You're crazy, woman. And they left. Now, did she lie? I think God protected her because she told the truth. There, they were there. They were just under the table. Well, the point is you don't even have to answer at all. There's not a responsibility there. So there's not a necessity for you to lie in that situation. You can always just redirect the conversation. Now, in the second scenario, we really have to ask, what right does an armed intruder have to expect any answer at all from us if they're invading our home? Our choice there is to fight and to defend the home or to try to get away. Either way, we have to do what it takes to protect our family. And there's nothing at all that says that the only avenue that we have to protect our family is to tell a lie. And what's amazing is when we begin to think through this and apply the scripture to this, in discussions I've had with people about this, it's always interesting the pushback that you get. And the pushback comes from, well, if you do lie, I mean, you're really doing something that's for the best. You see how we rationalize sin? We put it on a sliding scale and we convince ourselves that it's okay to do something that the Bible forbids. And the amazing thing is, this is just lying. We do this with other things too, don't we? Pastor friend of mine, Lance Johnson, said it's amazing that when the Bible lays down guidelines for us, we don't see how holy we can be. We see how close to the guideline we can get without crossing it. That is our sinful proclivity. Well, when we look at these scenarios, when we look at the hyper, if we look at the fear behind the question, really we have to be careful that we don't fall for the lie that we can justify sin for anything. We need to, what I've termed here, we need to fill in the scriptural blanks, because the other case that is often taken up, and in fact, the last time I had this discussion with a college student, the next question that came up was a question about Rahab and Jericho. We all know the story about Rahab. She hid spies. She lied to protect them. She was saved by the Israelites. And she's even listed in the line of the genealogy of Christ that we're given in the New Testament. But we need to look at what the Bible tells us, because I think that as we look at it, the Bible tells us that she lied, but the Bible never praises her for the lie. The Bible commends Rahab in Hebrews 11 for her faith, faith that led to helping the spies. It commends her faith, not the motive or the method that she used. It gives her, in fact, a prominent place in the hall of the faithful. But the Bible never anywhere says Rahab was blessed because she told a lie. It just doesn't. She was commended for her faith. So it's relatively easy then to debunk by showing that you can't say the Bible says something the Bible doesn't say. We have to be careful not to try to fill in the blanks. We can't add to the Bible by expecting that Rahab was ever praised or rewarded for any sin that she ever did commit. The truth was, she was a sinful person, and her inclusion in the line of Christ is a demonstration, not that God blessed her sin, but that God gave her grace because she was a sinner. So the lesson there for us about Rahab is not, oh, she lied, yay, she saved the spies. No, she trusted God. And ultimately, we see a demonstration of God's grace in her life. The unanimous testimony of Scripture is that deceit and lying is always condemned and never approved. We have to stick to the truth and nothing but the truth. The verse here that we're looking at in Ephesians 4, it makes it clear that if we are saved, if we put on the new man, the first thing this new man does is to put away lying. Our motivation and our way of speaking changes. Because we're members of one another, we must speak the truth with one another. In other verses, Paul says that we have to speak the truth in love. That's the standard for our speech. Let's look at a few other scriptures then and ask, does the Bible, is it really that adamant about this? Well, in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, Jesus says that our yes should mean yes and our no should mean no. That leaves no room for deceitfulness. We could go all the way back to Exodus 20, verse 16 in the Ten Commandments, where we're told that God forbids bearing false witness. If we look at Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, in the list of seven things that God hates above everything else in the world, lying makes that list of seven things twice. It's on there twice. He hates a lying tongue and a false witness that speaks lies. So deceit has to be more severe than we realize, than we think it is, if God forbids it in the Ten Commandments and then listed twice in the list of seven things that he hates. Psalm 119, 163 tells us that we are to hate and to abhor lying. Proverbs 10, 18 says lying lips are said to hide hatred. Proverbs 12, 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. That sounds like something fun to play with, doesn't it? An abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 13, 5, if we're righteous, which, remember, when we put on the new man, that new man has been created in true righteousness. If we are righteous, we hate lying. In Acts chapter 5, if you want to get severe, everybody thinks that it's bad and that God was the God of wrath in the Old Testament and the God of grace in the New Testament. Let's look at somebody who lied. In fact, let's look at two people who lied in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, lied to the church. And what happened? Well, they got applauded. No, they got struck dead. They were killed right there at the doorway. Psalm 5 verse 6 says, the Lord abhors deceit. Psalm 32:2 says, God blesses the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 34:13, and we are commanded. It says we're commanded to keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. Proverbs 12:20 says, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. So we look at the scripture and listen to this, because we do think of deceit and lying as a little thing, as a minor sin, as telling a white lie. But the truth is that for deceit to be listed all the places that it is, there's another place we haven't even looked at yet, and that's if we turn to Romans chapter 1. There's a list of sins attributed to those who repress the knowledge of God and have been given over to a debased mind. They're said to be filled with all unrighteousness. And this is the text, Romans 1, 18 through, or 28 through 32. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. There it is. Evil-minded. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. So lying is not a small matter. And the reason is actually quite simple. If you want to know why lying is such a big deal, look at the character of God in the scriptures. What do we know about him? What is his chief attribute? We've talked about his attributes, the fact that God is not the sum of all of these parts. He is the absolute perfect manifestation of each of his attributes. But what is the one attribute that is emphasized to the maximum in the text of scripture? He is holy, holy, holy. I'm pretty convinced that we can't fathom how holy that is. I don't think we get holy one time. And he's holy, holy, holy. We're told, in fact, that he can't lie in Titus 1:2. The Bible doesn't say that he chooses not to lie. It says it is impossible. God cannot lie. He's unable to, because he is that holy. We also see that when Jesus became a man, he humbled himself, he limited himself, he condescended and was faithful and obedient even to the point of death, the death of a thief on the cross. Now, was he a thief? No. Did he ever sin? No. He was and always remains the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Even beyond that, though, we see that Jesus proclaims this about himself in John 14:6. You know the verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus, as God in his very nature, is truth. We just covered that in Ephesians 4:21. As the truth is in Jesus, he is the truth. That means he is absolutely true. He cannot lie and he never deceives. In thinking about the Holy Spirit, if we want to take it that one step further, not only are we told that God the Father cannot lie, and not only are we told that Jesus is the truth, but how is the Holy Spirit explained to us in John 16? He is the Spirit of truth who will lead us into all truth. So as we put on this new man then and are now right with God, we have to see that to entertain thoughts of deceit or lying is to think about doing something that is not only a heinous sin, but in fact goes against the very nature of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's why we're told to put away lying and to speak the truth. We are members of one another, and it's our responsibility to edify and build up the body rather than tear it down and discourage its members by being deceitful and telling lies. So the next time you are tempted to lie, remember that it is not a little thing. It is not a small matter. There will be consequences. First off, God will be displeased. And also, by the way, if you as a believer are being deceitful and lying, you're discrediting God and the gospel by your actions. He is the God of all truth. And here's the key. If you feel like you can't tell the truth in a situation, don't say anything at all. You've heard it this way. If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. Well, what fun is that? If you can't tell the truth, and by the way, we are not responsible to always tell the whole truth all the time. The Bible says, in fact, it's the fool that tells everything that he knows. You can withhold things if you need to. You don't have to answer all the time. That's the discussion about when do you answer a fool? Well, sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Two verses. There it is. I found contradiction in the Bible. I found it in the book of Proverbs. It says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. What does the very next verse say? Answer a fool according to his folly. Well, is that a contradiction? No. What's the difference? Discern the circumstance. Sometimes it's right to answer, sometimes it's wrong to answer. And it's up to you to figure it out. Got your work cut out for you, don't you? Because we're surrounded by fools in the world, aren't we? When do you answer? When do you respond? When do you say something back? If he is the God of all truth, then we need to live to represent that. And if somebody asked you, by the way, if they break into your house and ask you if you're alone, you know you can truthfully say, no, God's right here with me. Right? We have to think. We have to be people who think about the truth. But going to the heart of the matter, it's not just about thinking, what am I going to say if? You can go through those exercises all day long. But it's a matter of realizing that we need a right attitude about sin. We need to understand how heinous sin is. Again, I quoted John Bunyan last week, that Bunyan said that there is enough sin in one of his prayers to condemn the entire world. That's how sinful we are, left to ourselves. So when we're battling against sin, don't fall for the rationalization that, well, I'm going to sin, or I'm going to give in, or I'm going to give in to this temptation. But I mean, it's not the worst thing I could do. It's not as bad as it could be. Don't rationalize sin that way. That's an attempt to justify doing something that God forbids. And it's not just that God says don't do it. It's that you are acting contrary to his very nature by doing that. If we've been saved and delivered from the power of sin and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, according to Romans 6, we don't have to sin anymore. Why do we play with it so much? Well, the devil made me do it, right? You've heard that. The devil made me do it. Quit blaming the devil. He can only work with what you provide him. James 1 tells us it's not the devil, it's depravity. Each person is led away and enticed by lust that's there in their own flesh. So that's what we have to be putting to death. And to do that, we have to recognize that it's a threat. If something is threatening you, kill it. Sin is a threat to you and to your family. Kill it. The theological term is mortification. Kill it. Put it to death. Always, I think it was Thomas Watson that said, always be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's the reality of our daily walk. Kill sin. Walk. Follow after Christ. This really is the summation of what Jesus says in Luke, isn't it? If any man would come after me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That taking up the cross, that's not suffering. That taking up the cross is putting sin and self to death. The cross only means one thing. It means execution. It's not a matter of suffering or struggling or torment or torture. To take up your cross is to die to yourself. So we start by denying self, and then we die to self. This is exactly the opposite of what happened in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? As Satan tempted Eve, what was the temptation? Did God really say? I'm going to get you to doubt what God said, and then you're going to deny outright what God said. Then you're going to disobey what God said and think you're doing right when you do it. We need to do that in reverse. We need to obey God. We need to put self to death. We need to deny self. That really means, I know people have a struggle at times and they want to know what is the will of God and what is it that I need to do. And they're afraid to do what they want to do. If you're walking in the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit, you're not violating the scripture, you're listening to good counsel. John MacArthur says, if you can find that you're being obedient to the word, you're encouraged by the multitude of counselors, and it's something that you want to do that you know is right and your motive is to glorify God, then do what you want to do and you're doing God's will. That sometimes we forget the transformation that the Spirit has made in our lives, that now we can be pleasing to God. Now we can choose to do what is right. We've been freed from the bondage of sin. We need to deny self then. Now, there are times that self wants to do what it wants to do. And most of the time, I don't think there's confusion about when it's sinful and when it's not. Is there? Because when you're being tempted to sin, you know you're being tempted to sin. Because usually when you're tempted to sin, we'll fight it for a little while, won't we? Until it gets uncomfortable. Have you ever noticed that temptation never just goes away? You say no, and it's like a two-year-old, and it just screams louder. I'm going to get your attention. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after Christ. If it is the devil, by the way, and you do think it is the devil, and you are being tempted by the devil, the solution from Scripture is even more simple, isn't it? Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Resist him. I think we have a more difficult time resisting our own flesh than we do resisting the devil. But that's the fight. That's the battle. How do we win? We remember who Christ is, what he's done, what he's freed us from. We remember what he has created us to be. And we can take joy in the fact that if we deny ourselves and suffer as a result of not sinning, that's for our good and his glory. It's going to be okay. I hate to tell you this, but it's okay to be miserable in this world. We should be miserable in this world, shouldn't we? What does this world have to offer us? Always kicking and screaming against God. He tells us we're guaranteed that we will be healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? No. I mean, when you come to Christ, you're supposed to immediately be beautiful, right? Wealthy and have everything. Be everybody's best friend. No. When you come to Christ, you're dying to yourself. You're living to him. And you learn that the abundant life that he provides is not an abundance of stuff. It's an abundance of a capacity for living in a relationship with God. You now have the blessing of walking day in and day out in the presence of God with him, communing with him, worshiping him, praising him, being filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit through his word, through godly counsel to do what is pleasing to God. That's the amazing transformation that Paul is describing for us in Ephesians 4. We could do nothing on our own to please God, but now because of the work of Christ, we can be pleasing to the Father. And that should be our motive, shouldn't it? Not doing what God wants to get from God what we want. Not enjoying God so that we can get the most enjoyment out of God. Doing what he wants because we love him. That's the definition of love, is it? We're loving him. We're doing what pleases him. What pleases him, he says, obedience is better than sacrifice. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You love me? Prove it. Do what I say. Then he is pleased. Understand, by the way, that does not change the level of our acceptability. Jesus does not accept us because we obey him. But because he has accepted us now, we can obey him. And what better way to show gratitude than to express love for God by striving to live according to his nature and attributes and qualities? When we talked about his attributes in systematic theology, we talked about his communicable attributes. These are things that we share with God, being created in his image. Things that we can do because of Christ in us. And one of the most significant is that as we are born again now, we can tell the truth all the time. We can stop lying to ourselves. That's where it starts, isn't it? Stop lying to ourselves. Stop lying to one another. Walk in the truth. This is what he's provided for us by his grace. He is the God of all truth. Live like he's instructed us to live. And at the end of the day, we have this blessing. We know that we've been pleasing to him. That should be our goal every day, to do what we do, to glorify him, to be pleasing to him. Today, how do you do that? Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Speak the truth in love. And reflect God's character in that way. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for Jesus, who is truth, and for the Spirit who leads us into all truth. We thank you for this transformation that you have brought about in our lives as we've repented and trusted you. You have now made truth tellers out of us. Father, I pray that you'd remind us that the most powerful truth that we should be speaking in love is the truth of the gospel to those who need to hear it. Remind us that we need to hear it every day, to know what it is that Christ has done, to know what he has accomplished, so that we might deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after him. We thank you for the preciousness of the truths of Scripture, the preciousness of grace that you've given to us, so that we can walk in the truth, so that we can be children of truth. We thank you for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.